We started a new series last week with Andy, and the series is entitled, as you saw with our dramatic entry, Time to Rebuild. He talked about, wow, that's dramatic. It's hard to follow. I'm thinking maybe more of the Andy Griffith theme would suit us as when we come on the stage, don't you think? Something a little more accessible. He started last week with the theme of where does change begin? Did a great job, threw so many dates at us. It was like a history professor on cappuccino. It was, no, what? What's the really powerful stuff? The espresso. It's like, yeah, he had a double espresso and came and gave us more dates than he ever had in high school. So there we go. So today's topic is this. When do you quit? When do you quit? Time to rebuild. When do you quit? And as you might have seen the hint here, it's going to be a little less of a traditional sermon and more of me talking to you and sharing some stuff out of my personal experience. I know some Nehemiah. I know some of that. But to be honest, I know a lot more about what I've been through. So I'm going to try to share some of that with you today and relate some of that. So, you know, if you're not down with that, I'm sorry. But ushers have already secured the doors, as per usual when I preach, and they will not be opened again for 30 minutes. It would be natural to start with the story of my life back at the beginning, right? I mean, it's only natural. And after all, I was an amazingly attractive young child. I know. And the funny thing is, I look exactly like that when I shave. So that's why I keep some facial hair on there. It earns me a few years. But I've experienced a lot of life, and so I'm not going to take you back that early. What I'm going to aim for is to take you back about 11 years, okay? The upside of 11 years is while my personal aesthetic has decayed quite a bit, it's ameliorated by my beautiful wife. So it balances out just wonderfully. So let me tell you the story of how I knew when to quit. 11 years ago this month, I met with the leadership of the church where I served in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in that meeting, it became evident that the church and I were heading for different directions. We were meeting a point where paths were about to diverge. I wanted to be serving on staff in a church that was excited about God and teaching people and bringing kids to the Lord and all that. They wanted the exact same thing for me. They just thought it'd be better if it happened in a different zip code. You know what I mean? Like I was moving, but the church wasn't, okay? So they gave me 6 months to figure out what my next zip code would be. I would be lying if I told you I was anything other than mildly devastated. It was a wound. It is a difficult thing to be in a position of ministry with a church and to have the church as your group of friends, to have the church as your target audience, as your students, as your co-believers, as people that you are yoked with, and then to be told that perhaps you're not enough to be there. I had been there for 13 years. And so finding this out, being told this, honestly, it put me in a difficult position. It hurt. I felt a little betrayed. Okay, I felt a lot of betrayed by people that I had trusted and loved for years. But with that, very few people knew anything about this. Very few people in the congregation. So it was up to me to continue on for another 6 months or up to 6 months and not let on that I was now a lame duck, that I was temporary and that I was not going to be there the next year. So when a kid would say, hey, I can't wait to do this next year, I'd just have to bite my lip and let that ride. So with a bit of a wounded heart, I decided that the idea of picking everything up and finding another church congregation to be a part of, to step into, and to start to minister to, it just exhausted me. It just wore me out. I didn't feel like I had those reserves anymore. I had poured everything into where I was, and to be told that was not enough left me with very strong feelings that it was time for me to quit. I mean, I couldn't see anywhere else to go except out of ministry. So one problem that I had with that is that the college that I had a four-year degree from was a college that really wanted to be accredited, really hoped to be accredited, promised me multiple times would soon be accredited, but to this day is not accredited. So my degree from that college outside of a ministry setting is, it's much akin to something out of, cut off the back of a cereal box. You know, probably a high dollar cereal box, but it, something that's just about equal to that in its weight. So in the world's eyes, I am completely untrained and I have a lot of experience working with students, with teenagers. So in reflecting on that, I came up with what I thought was a magnificent plan. The college that I had attended and had my degree from was a sister college to Johnson University, which is in South Knoxville. They would recognize that because they were of the same church brotherhood. So they could take my degree and I could build on that degree to the next step. And they had an adult in ministry program that would allow you to work on a master's degree in education. And I thought, there's my win. I can step out of ministry where I'm not sufficient, and I can teach in the secular world in schools by doing this and transitioning, and I'll have a recognizable degree. And I thought that would be great. The director of adult education at the university also thought that was a magnificent idea. To be honest, I think he thought any adult who would come and sign on was probably a magnificent idea. But we started the paperwork and we started the process to do that. There was just one thing to start off that I needed, and that was my SAT or ACT scores. Well, I had taken the SAT, so no problem. Except it was a problem. Everything from my childhood was lost in a home disaster early on in our family home. So I didn't have a copy of my SATs. Well, no problem. You contact the organization, the SAT organization, and you get the records. The only problem is that my scores for the SAT were chipped onto a stone tablet that were later used on the backside for the Ten Commandments, the initial draft that was cast down and shattered. So now it's not approachable anymore. It was pre-computer. And those were scary times for us all, kids. So hang in there. Don't lose me. Don't lose me now. So they just didn't have me. And I don't know if it was me as a target or if it was that entire group. I remember expressly sitting in Lindenwood College in St. Louis, Missouri, with a whole bunch of people spaced out so we couldn't copy from each other, and taking that test. I remember expressly getting my scores back, and they were just really good. Really good. Top 50% of the top 5%. Top 50% of the top 5%. In fact, they shook my hand on the way out the door. So yeah, I couldn't prove that I had taken the SATs. No problem, the director says. We'll just do it again. Except that there is no possible way I'm taking the SATs again. Are you insane? I'm an old person. I didn't understand math when it was old math and made sense. I don't understand new math. I know that a gerund is a smart person word, but I don't know what it means. I can't explain things like that on a test. Good gravy. Are you kidding me? So it just going through this process, and I was wearing the director of admissions out on the phone. He'd say, do this, and I'd call back a day later and say, can't be done. Well, we'll do this, can't be done. He was getting the door slammed in his face and I was getting the door slammed in my face, and it was just tough. So I determined, for whatever reason, that's not my way out. So I started to look at other opportunities. What's available as a career for an adult to somebody who doesn't technically have a degree that's usable in much any other place. And I started looking around. I found a place that was a retreat center and they wanted a group coordinator. Well, I've been group coordinating for retreats for decades. Well, nope, not in their eyes. What I did wasn't experience. It wasn't counted as experience. Okay, well, how about found a university campus ministry position? So you go to a college and you have a campus house and you minister to the students there, and that's great. Found two of those opportunities. One told me I was too old to to minister to university students, and the other basically said that I didn't play golf enough to raise the funds that they wanted raised. Yeah, okay. So I kept looking. I kept broadening my search parameters. I kept stretching the ideas thinner and thinner, thinking something out there has got to happen outside of ministry, because I had already decided that I needed to quit. Well, finally, I was left with a few other options. So I started looking at ministry ideas that maybe were adjacent to youth ministry. I knew that youth ministry couldn't be my bag. It needed to be something a little bit different. All I could picture in my mind was that somewhere, some church that would hire me would have to go in. Their elders would walk into the youth group room one Sunday morning and say, "Hey, guess what, kids? We've hired a new youth minister." And in walks this 40-something, okay, upper 40-something guy, smelling of desperation and heartache. And it's not the fresh out of college hip dude in the tight jeans who has just made his own music app. It's me. And how sad would that be for a youth group? So I just knew it was time for me to quit. And I was looking at the ministry ads one day for open positions, and I found one for a church that was meeting in a school. I thought, well, that's kind of different enough. That's a crazy situation, you know, church plant building up from the ground. And this church met at a school in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And I thought, okay, I don't know where that's at, but I did some cursory checking into the position. And I'll be honest, just looking at it, again, it fatigued me to a degree. I couldn't think of stepping into youth ministry again. I had invested 13 years in it, and it all came to naught at the end. And I just couldn't do it today. You know, people on the inside, my family would check on me and say, are you feeling depressed or anything? It's like, I didn't even have the energy to be depressed. So all I knew is that it was time for me to quit. And that if God wanted me to be in Spring Hill, Tennessee, he'd have to do it himself. When do you quit? It's a tough one to answer. It is. And it's even tougher to find biblical examples that you can refer to and say, here's a good Bible story of knowing when to quit. It doesn't make sense when you start looking in the Bible. When do you quit? Well, to me, it makes sense when you wake up one day and you realize you're the wine taster, you're the poison tester for a king in a country that has dominated and conquered your country and put you in positions of servitude and runs your life and you have no options. To me, that's a time to quit. But to Nehemiah, it's the time to pack your bags because you're about to take off on an amazing, impossible adventure. When do you quit? If you ask me, it's when you have an army of 300 guys and you're about to go face a foe that is 100-1 numbered against you. But if you ask Gideon if it's time to quit, he says, no, it's the ideal time to strike. When do you quit? Well, to me, when you're beaten half dead by your own family and then sold to foreigners traveling as a slave so that you can be entered into the slave trade. And once you're in the slave trade in another country and established, your owner lies about you and gets you thrown into slave prison. It's not like slavery isn't bad enough. Now you're in slave prison. And then the other prisoners don't even remember you when you've been integral in their departure and getting out of prison. To me, that's a great time to quit. But to Old Testament Joseph, it's time to comb your hair because you'll soon be leading the entire country by God's hand. If you ask me when's a good time to quit, it's when you've been arrested for teaching the gospel story, for explaining to the world that is lost and dying that there is a way to have eternal life, that there is a Savior. And for that, you're arrested and thrown in prison. For me, that's a time to quit. But to Paul and Silas, well, that's a time to get ready for one more sharing of the gospel because the one man that's in charge of the one job of keeping you locked up is about to take you out of jail to go to his house so you can baptize his whole family. When do you quit? If you ask me, it's when you've been arrested and humiliated and lied about and unjustly tried and tortured nearly to death and then nailed to a cross and then put into a crucifixion scenario For me, that's time to quit. But for Jesus Christ and the people who were there that day, the followers of Jesus Christ, that's when you kick off your plan to save the world. It doesn't make sense. It's difficult to ask God when to quit because his answers don't make sense very often. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, we read this: the foolish things of God are wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. When do you quit? When you think about it carefully, you just might find that this question is best answered by another time-tested, oft-repeated question that might be much more familiar to you. The question is, how do I know God's will? Isn't that really the question here? Because for the believer who wants to quit, who wants to stay operating in the will of God, they have to know that quitting is God's intended direction for their life. For the person who wants to keep going in spite of difficulties, they've got to know that to keep going is what God wants. It's his will for their lives. It's an old preacher joke, and I just love it. It's part of me now. It's the story of the community where there's a flood coming, much like what we're experiencing now. I just heard from my earpiece, your cars are drifting towards the creek. But it's fine. It's fine. So the waters are coming up, and they've come up just about to the house, and the rescue teams go through, and they knock on doors, and they find this family, and they say, come on, jump in, we'll get you to safety. And this family is just so devout in their following God. They say, no, that's fine. God will save us if we need saving. Okay, so a few days later, the water now is up into the first floor, and the family is in the second floor, and a boat comes by, and they say, come on, jump in, we'll get you to safety. And they look out the window, and they say, our God will provide us with a way out. He is our safety. He'll rescue us. And they come by a couple of days later, and the family's on the roof. And they say, come on, jump in the boat. And they say, hey, our God knows when to save us and what we need. We'll rely on him. And then a few days later, as they go up to St. Peter at the pearly gates, and you know, I know that's a bit of a stretch, the whole pearly gates. They go up St. Peter, and he says, welcome me. And they say, hey, we put our trust in God. Why did he not rescue us? And Peter says, he sent the boat by three times. It's okay to keep throwing yourself at something that looks like a no, but only if you know that's the will of God. So the question we have to go to is, how in the world do we know what the will of God is? So I'm going to go through a series of steps. If you're jotting down notes, these things are worth keeping, okay? Not because they originated with me. In fact, I found an article by a fellow named Dr. R.B. Ouellette, and I loved his alliteration, so I borrowed his alliteration, and with some modifications, that's what I'm going to present to you today. Step number one for knowing God's will is a commitment to God's will. And that sounds repetitive, but you've got to ask yourself a question. I know, I hear Clint Eastwood in my head every time I say that phrase. Do you feel lucky? Here's the question. Am I really looking to do God's will? Am I looking for God's will so that I can follow it and apply it to my life? Or, and none of us ever do this, am I looking for God's will in the hope that I will find his backing for something that I already have planned that I want to do? So I'm just checking to see if I can use this as part of my argument in case I go up against anybody who doesn't want me to do this. I can say, well, God told me to. Or, and this never happens to us, so don't tell God. Or you're planning to do it whatever you find out. It'd just be nice if you found out that it was kind of okay with God. Before you start looking for God's will, you have to look at what the word God looks like in your vocabulary. Does the word God start with a capital G? In fact, while you're looking in there and capitalizing letters, capitalize all three of them. Because the most important thing here is to know that God is being treated like God. Do you hear what I'm saying? God cannot be a celestial magic eight ball for you just to help you find favor in running your life the way that you want to. If you can determine that you are going to pursue God's will, that you are committed to God's will, so that when you find it, you can take it. When the road is exposed, the road will be traveled. That is an amazing place to be, and that's exactly where you need to be with God. In Psalm 37, verses 5 through 6, it says this, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn and your vindication like the noonday sun." It's a beautiful place to be when you know that you have God's approval for what you're doing. Step number two, consistency with God's word. You cannot pursue the will of God in any way that violates the word of God. The will of God always follows the word of God. And you've been given the word of God. It's waiting for you to explore and to study. Sure, you'd love to strangle the life out of that idiot in the green car on I-65 that's weaving in and out of traffic and putting your life at risk and their life at risk and everybody's life at risk, except there's that short section in the commandments that says you can't. Yeah, you'd love to cuss at the person who left the shopping cart right up against the brand new scratch and the paint on your car at the Kroger parking lot. But then there's that section in scripture that says to have a gentle spirit and not to use coarse language. Perhaps you'd like to do something mean to whoever drank your last Diet Mountain Dew in the church drink cooler. Well, actually, that one's okay. That's legit. It's okay, baby. Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm. You might not be familiar with it. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses. It's broken down in a fantastic way, but every verse refers to the will of God or to the teaching of God or to the word of God or the direction of God. It says this, and this one may be familiar to you from your childhood. "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." God's word will show you the way. Years ago, I was counseling a young dating couple, and a few sessions into it, they went ahead and admitted to me that they were expecting a child. They said that they would get together on date nights and read the Bible together, and it made them feel so close. And then one thing led to another. Well, I'm pretty sure they were reading the wrong sections of the Bible. Or they were definitely reading it for the wrong reasons. You cannot search for God's will in areas he has already declared to be out of bounds, even when it feels so right. And here's the thing you need to remember. Never forget this about feelings. They can be dramatically altered by something as simple as a bad bean burrito. Keep it in mind. Step number three, counsel from wise people. I love this one. This is one of my favorites. Identify people in your life who are quite obviously doing it right. People who are following God and apparently just nailing it. They're just in sync with him. Find those people and go ask their advice. Ask for their advisement. Ask, what would you do? And pay attention to their answer. Now, I'll be frank here. Now that I'm working with the prime adults, the age 55 plus, the advisement I'm getting is so much better than when I was teaching the sixth grade girls class. Do you hear me? Do you understand? Oh, the advice is far superior. Look for men and women who reflect a godly lifestyle, who are sound in their beliefs and their practices. Find people of integrity who wear the same face in public and in private. And ask those people for their advice. What would you do? In Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Go ahead and look for help. Don't be too proud to ask people around you. And unless you're looking for fashion advice or where to find a really good burger on the cheap in town, you might even consider searching outside your immediate circle of friends. The problem with your friends is if they value your friendship, they may value it more than telling you something you don't want to hear. And they might just share things that'll tickle your ears and not offend you. Find somebody who has more experience. Find one of our prime age people. I'll tell you this, as a resource in our culture, people of age I don't know. I never want to say that again. People of age. People of gray. No, no. We'll just say old people. Old people, survivors, are powerful sources of advisement and experience. But our culture would rather go to Google and see what the best answer there is. They'd rather go to YouTube and have somebody show them how they would do it. And it's so sad, because when it comes to discipleship with God, finding the people who have done it the longest and doing it the rightest are the bestest ones to talk to, particularly if they're going to give you some advice that you don't really want to hear. Step number four, conviction of heart and mind. On some days, dealing with personal desires makes for a very tricky landscape to maneuver. Sometimes the one that you're getting the worst advice from is the voice that's in your own head. Can you recall any times in your life where you've wanted something so badly that you tell yourself little lies to fool yourself into really believing that it's the way to go? Even as you begin to take that wrong course, you might feel a stirring in your heart that's uneasy. You might hear a second little voice in your head that's advising you that you're about to make a stupidly terrible mistake. Those are often tells that you are making what we in ministry call a stupidly terrible mistake. Colossians 3:15 says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you, that the context for that verse has a lot to do with how much effort we put into getting along with other believers in the body of Christ. How well are we getting along? Are we arguing? Are we snipping at each other? It has a lot to do with that. But I think following the idea of the peace of Christ has merit in this situation. And if you don't think it has enough merit to listen to, go two verses down from that into verse 17 and you'll read this. "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In my experience, traveling a direction contrary to God will not let you remain at peace. And it's flat impossible to go against God and to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes your boat is rocking not because you're up against something tough you have to power through, but because someone is trying to pull you back to safety and away from the rocks ahead that are preparing to destroy you. Step number five, final step, concentrate on God's voice. I'll start this morning by admitting something. I have never heard God's voice speak to me in an audible way. I've never had one of those moments where I just was in a room alone and I heard God talk to me. I hear it in some people's testimonies, and that's fine. I have never had that. I don't know if that makes me an untrustworthy spiritual leader or teacher. I don't think that it does. It's just that God doesn't do that for me generally. I'm not saying it's impossible. But I do need to confess that a couple of years ago, I did get a telegram directly from God, and it was addressed to all his faithful and most beautiful people. And you know what it said? "Yeah, I didn't think you would." Oh, you see what happened there? Ask the person next to you, chuckled later. They'll explain what that means. When you learn to find a place in your life that allows you to concentrate and focus on listening for God, grab onto that place, bookmark that place, put a dot on that in your GPS. You need to be there. You may begin hearing God more often if you spend more time talking with God, praying with God. It is difficult for us in our culture to find the time to do that. We have much less time than anyone else ever has, right? No, we have the exact same amount. We just choose to spend it different. We have more options maybe than those in history. But prayer is one of those conducive experiences that connects you closer and closer to God. And the closer you are to God, the easier it makes sense, the easier it is to hear God and to understand what he's saying. If it works that way with your children or with your spouse, it all obviously should work that way with God. The closer you are, the better you're going to be able to hear one another. It's a wonderful place to be. The problem with us is that we are too busy and we do not set the time aside for prayer. There used to be a song sung in churches called Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's pretty funny. It's not meant to be a joke. But an hour in prayer? Pray for 3 minutes straight sometime. Set a timer and see when you run out of things to say to God. Aim for 5 minutes. Go crazy and aim for 10. Do you have that much to talk to God about? Quite possibly not. And the only reason is you haven't been doing it enough. God wants to talk to you. God's whole goal in this is to make sure that you come out shining, that you follow the righteous path of a believer, of a disciple. That's what he wants more than anything. And we buzz through our day with ear pods in our ears and listening to something and the stereo cranked up and in meetings and Zoom calls, and we don't have time to listen to God. We're actually going to connect you. I know this isn't a big Nehemiah sermon, but I'm going to connect to the story of Nehemiah right now, because particularly in that story, we see an indication of proximity to God and time to God equals knowing God's will. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says this. These are the words of Nehemiah himself. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So he prayed. He spent time in prayer, and that time in prayer led him to an impossible task that he couldn't even fathom working, and it worked out great, so well that we hear about it thousands of years later. But did you catch anything else that slid under the radar? Some of the words that we don't like to hear? He also fasted. Fasting is intentionally depriving yourself of food. And I know a lot of you say, well, it doesn't have to be food. It could be other things, because none of us like being deprived of food. We have so much food in our homes. Food's the stuff that you stare at when you say, we don't have anything to eat in the house. Can we call out for some pizza? People who are close to God invariably experience and utilize fasting in their lives in order to draw closer to him. They just do. It's not the most popular approach for us, is it? You mess with my menu, you're going to have my attention. Ah, but that's the purpose. Mess with my menu, gain my attention. And then I will start to listen for justification on why I'm so hungry. My stomach will threaten to have a fist fight with my brain. My stomach will say, what's wrong? Are the trucks not coming in from California? Are we having supply issues here? Are there empty shelves at Kroger? We're dying down here. And you have to force your mind to say, shut up. I'm in charge. Your stomach says, we'll see about that. I'm in charge. And we're doing this so that we can listen to God and listen for him. We're doing this so that it takes us out of our routine, so that it takes us out of our control, so that it takes us out of our thoughtless schedule and puts us in a place where we are intentionally waiting for God to respond to us. And that is an amazing place to be. And maybe the reason that you don't know God's will in your life and haven't known God's will in your life is because you've never sat down long enough to listen. One of the things that really needs to be factored in, let's say, okay, I believe you, Keith. I'm going to set aside some prayer time this week. Okay, but don't do it this way. Don't just set aside prayer time. Set aside prayer time and waiting. You can talk to God, but give equal time to waiting. You might find something out about God. Pray and then wait. You don't talk to, do you talk to anybody you have a good relationship with and just spill your guts and then walk out the door? Or the way we pray, place your order and walk out the door? Dear God, do this, 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 help this, 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 take care of this, this, this. See ya, I gotta go. Doing without can be one of the most powerful tools in your discipleship bag in our modern culture, because it will teach you to approach the throne of God with humility, and it will teach you to do it with a realization of your dependence on God. And you probably won't die of starvation, just saying. As for my personal journey, I know you've been wondering, whatever happened, Keith, with that place in Spring Hill? Well, I don't want to ruin the surprise for you, but as I mentioned, day after day for 6 months, I looked for a way to quit. To be quite honest, I'd have probably had a better time of it had I followed any of these five steps. But I was wounded and hurt and not feeling too hot on myself. And I was a lot more like Elijah under the juniper tree, under the broom tree. That's an Old Testament reference. And not enough like a faithful disciple who was willing to follow God's leading, even if it took him through painful places. So it was basically the last week of my 6 months. And I was taking my youth group in Chattanooga. We had a performance group. We would do musical performance, some choreography. We had slides. We had skits. It was a lot of fun. We would practice all semester, and then we would take it on the road for a week, and we would perform at any camp, any Christian camp, any church youth group function, anybody that would have us. If you could house us and feed us, we were yours for free. I'm still very much like that, by the way, in case you're wondering. And we were at a little place in Kentucky called White Mills Christian Camp. Don't know if you've heard of it. And we had performed. It was a super neat week. It was an adults with special needs week, and we had performed for them. And there's no more adoring audience than adults with special needs. They were asking us for autographs. We had teenagers just like, you can't believe I signed an autograph. And I was in the van, and we were loaded up and ready to take out. And the camp manager, Ben Fulcher, he's still there. He had been a member of our church in Chattanooga for years before being hired onto this camp management position. And he came over, and I rolled my window down, and he said, hey, is it okay if I pass your name on to somebody? I got a buddy that's looking for a youth minister. And I said, yeah, that'd be fine. Where's it at? And he said, Spring Hill, Tennessee. And I just... Hilarious, God. Hilarious. But on the other hand, I did say if he wanted me there, he'd have to do it himself. So within the week, I got a call from Andy Huddleston. And Andy was very transparent. He said, actually, I'm not sure I should be calling you because we've been through the process and we've narrowed it down to two candidates. But he said, I respect Ben. He's a godly man, and he gives me the advice to call you. So let's talk. And we did for about an hour. And we talked this past week quite a bit. In fact, we talk almost every day. I am so thankful that God did not let me quit. I wanted it almost more than anything. I wanted the security of not hurting again. But the fact that God wouldn't let me quit is responsible for how Sherry and I have been blessed with 10 years of wonderful people, of wonderful friendships that we never would have had I quit when I knew I needed to. We've been so blessed to see people here for years who are hardcore disciples, who know what it is to follow God's will. And people who walk in and see the two cups on the trays in the back and say, what is this? We have been fellow laborers in projects and ministries that I never would have dreamed possible. When I first came here, I was the youth minister. I was the old guy on staff, and I was the youth minister. But God let us be a part of a youth group that grew and grew and grew. And we had friendships, and we saw fruit come from that. And that youth group grows still today in depth as well as in the number of new faces that are on this campus week after week. We have a bunch of people right now in Gatlinburg, Tennessee for the Tennessee Christian Teen Convention. They left in mixed weather. They left on Friday with two charter buses and some other ancillary vehicles and made their way to find that things were beautiful in Gatlinburg. And they've been with upwards of 5,000 people all weekend. They're having a great, great time. We lost about 20 people to illness and to health issues that couldn't go. And that's the first time that's ever happened. But this convention is the first one in 2 years that's been able to meet live, and they're so excited to be there. And they're so wound up, and they've eaten so much junk food that it's coming out of their pores. And they've lost so much sleep that it may be months before they can regain the ability to wake up in the morning with their alarm. But they've been filled with challenges from Christian speakers, with performers who have just knocked their socks off, with people who are exemplary in their Christian walk, who are worth listening to because they're tuned in to the will of God. And before we leave this morning, I'm going to ask you to bow and pray with me to be sure that they are covered on their way back. And I'll mention this. I didn't do this for the first service. I mentioned this about that Isaiah 117 house build. We worked like crazy, and that house build was supposed to happen in our parking lot. It was supposed to be ours. I was excited. God had laid this in our lap. It was going to be an amazing opportunity. And on Friday, after meeting in a Zoom call with the administrators, with the guys in charge at Crossroads Missions, we were ready. And then they talked to some leaders of the Isaiah 117 house project who pulled the rug out from under us and said, no, the build has to happen in the same county where the house will be placed. And I was mad. I was head up. The guys at Crossroads were livid. We were not happy. We had a plan. And then later in the day, I realized this. And I think this may be part of it. If this opportunity to work in Murfreesboro had come across my desk as an opportunity to work in Murfreesboro, I would have looked at it. I would have liked the idea. And I might have looked at the calendar and thought, we've got so much going on here. I don't think so. And I would have pushed it aside. But now that I got an axe to grind, I'm going to Murfreesboro. And I'll do it with a joyful heart and a happy hammer. And I'm going to invite you to go with me. I think it's going to be amazing. I think it's going to bless people that we would not be able to bless otherwise because they're 45 minutes away. So please watch for the opportunity to be a part of this. For God has amazing things that you can't conceive of in store for those who will follow his will. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being a God who loves us despite our follies, despite our ability to have our own plan, and we put it in front of you like it's more important. We are so childish, and yet you continue to offer us the chance to follow you and to listen to you and to see for ourselves the success that comes when we do what you want us to do. And Father, for those times when we do what you want us to do and we find that it's near impossible, that the hardships are mounting, you walk with us and you make sure we are not alone. For your love and compassion, Father, we praise you, we exalt you, and we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.